I have a couple of objectives tonight. One of them is to share my heart on a particular subject that I've been giving some thought to in recent weeks. And then I can get some feedback from you. Can I walk around? Is this thing on? Stace, can you still hear me back there? Don't fall asleep. That thing working? I began to work on some messages for the Upper Midwest Conference in the middle of June. I was working on 1 Thessalonians and greatly encouraged, having some of my deep prejudices reaffirmed. Paul was teaching and praying and modeling. It's all right there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And the response of the people, the Thessalonians, was to turn and to serve and to wait. So Paul did three things, and the Thessalonians did three things. And if you come to that conference, you'll hear some of that. But I went to work on this matter of turning. And they turned to God, and they turned from idols. There was a double-edged turning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He said, you turn to God, and you turn from idols. So I began to contemplate idols. Now, what in the world is the big deal about idols today? If we read books on archaeology, or you see video films of people digging the Mayas, the ruins down in the Yucatan Peninsula and all the rest, you see that people have had an incredible fascination with idols, little statues and that sort of thing. There are still parts of the world where idols are very important to people. But I said, well, that really doesn't have much to do with our culture and our society today. What am I going to say to these people who come to this conference from the Upper Midwest in June? And so I began to look around. Idolatry is mentioned 34 times in the New Testament. So it's not just a small issue. It's not just kind of a passing issue. And if I had a text tonight, it would be 1 Corinthians 10, not verse 13, which you've all memorized, but verse 14 and 15. And if you want to put that on your future memory, I think I better do the same thing. We've all memorized verse 12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. And verse 13, no temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. And then Paul says in 14, therefore, dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. Now, that's a pretty straightforward statement. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. So my text tonight is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. Flee from idolatry, dearly beloved, and evaluate or judge or think about what I say. It runs the gamut from Acts to almost the end of the New Testament. The last thing the Apostle John, the beloved Apostle, says, after talking through five chapters about love and authentic commitment, in verse 21 of 1 John 5, he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And you almost get the feeling like he sort of threw that on. It was kind of the last bale of hay that he threw on the wagon. He got the truck was full, the wagon was full, and then there was room for just a little bit more, and he kind of dumped that on. I don't think that's actually true. But you sometimes get the feeling. Now, why in the world did he say that? His parting shot. Have you ever said goodbye to somebody? They started the engine and they rolled the window down. As in, the last thing you say is, keep yourselves from idols. What do you mean by that? We say a lot of things, but no one's ever said that to me. I'm going to try it out one of these days. We're going to have a graduation ceremony, and some of you are actually going to finish the LDI one way or another. And as you're driving out the gate, I'm going to be there and say, keep yourselves from idols. Really isn't a bad thing to say. What is it about idolatry that is so deadly? Why is it that 34 times in the New Testament reference is made to idols or idolaters or idolatry? Covetousness is idolatry. And so I've been thinking about it, and I'll do more thinking. And is this thing dead? Can I get it out of the way? Is that that? In order to understand the importance of idolatry, I think we have to understand the mind of Satan. We have to understand the essence of temptation. We have to go back to Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14, where Satan says, "I will be like God." That's the essence of Satan's mind. I will be like God. And he was cast out of heaven for that attitude of heart. Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. Satan says to Eve, "Do this, and you will be like God." He didn't say, "Be like me." The essence of temptation is towards godlikeness, godliness. And I thought about that. Satan's program for the church in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 is Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the gospel. It's a counterfeit Jesus and a counterfeit Holy Spirit and a counterfeit gospel. And it seems to me that the essence of idolatry, the deadliness of idolatry, the thing that is so destructive about this tumor, this malignancy in our hearts, is that it satisfies my craving to worship. And every human heart has to worship. There is not a human being on the face of the earth who doesn't worship something or someone. Man was created to worship. It satisfies that craving, that need to worship, while at the same time preserving my own sense of deity, being in control of my life. And that's why it's so deadly. I can worship something. I can satisfy that craving that God put in my heart. I get the best of both worlds. And Paul says, flee from idolatry. John says, keep yourselves from idols. And so I have to ask myself the question, well, what are the things then that attract my heart? You don't find me walking around the glen out here bowing down before tree stumps and little clay images. If I bow down, it's because I wasn't watching where I was going and I fell flat in my face. I may have banged my head, but I'm not worshiping. I'm hurting, but not worshiping. But why is this admonition to the church, to believers, to Christians, so forceful in the New Testament? There must be a reason. And we have a whole culture and society, and by and large, we don't see Americans running around bowing down to idols, images, tree stumps, and all the rest. But there's a tremendous amount of worship going on, tremendous amount of idolatry going on. And I've jotted down a few of them that I want to interact with you, so I'll share one. And then maybe you want to make a comment or clarification, or my sweetheart here will make a modification. What are some contemporary evangelical idols? What are some things that might be a tumor in your life or mine that is draining, robbing nourishment from healthy tissue in our lives? What are some of those things? The first one is, I call, newer is truer. Newer is truer.
I read an editorial a couple of weeks ago by Richard Foster in Christianity Today, and he calls it the heresy of the contemporary. He says, furthermore, we may be illiterate not just on the great themes of biblical history, but also on those of church history. We may have embraced the heresy of the contemporary. If it is new, it must be better. This mentality was recently epitomized by a bright student of mine. As we were studying the writings of St. Augustine, he blurted out, St. Augustine, is that how you pronounce it, or is Augustine? Which is preferable? Pardon me? Augustine, good, thank you. I always thought people back in the past didn't really think very deeply. And yet here is this guy from the 4th century pondering things I've never thought about. Wow. The attitude of a large number of Christians is this. There was the 1st century with Jesus and the apostles, and now there is us. And anything that may have happened in between was probably wrong and certainly has no significance for today. And we can fall into that trap. We can fall into the heresy of the contemporary. Let me read you a book I read up in Vail last week by, was edited by Dr. Jim Houston. It's Jonathan Edwards' book on religious affections. But in Dr. Houston's remarks, he quotes a couple of times from C.S. Lewis. Lewis speaks of the strange idea abroad that in every subject, the ancient book should be read only by the professionals, and the amateur should content himself with the modern books. A shyness, he adds, nowhere more rampant than in theology. And Lewis goes on to say, if I can find it in here, a new book is still on trial, and the amateur is not in a position to judge it. The only safety is to have a standard of plain central Christianity, mere Christianity as Baxter calls it, which puts controversies of the moment in their proper perspective. Such a standard can only be acquired from old books. It is a good rule after reading a new book never to allow yourself another new one until you've read an old one in between. If that is too much for you, you should read an old one every two or three new ones. Not bad counsel. Newer is truer. It may be true in astronomy, or in math, or in physics, or in chemistry. But be careful that you don't build a theology simply on the latest fad. The latest fad. Newer is truer. It's not necessarily true. Now, our primary source is the Scriptures, the Word of God. But let's watch it. Let's not fall into the heresy of the contemporary. Let me just pause there, see if there's any feedback. I want to talk about some other things in a moment. Any questions, comments? Stace, you want to add anything to that? Ralph, we've got all the experts here, housing unit leader people. Just watch it. These classics of devotion, of faith and devotion, are very, very helpful. I've read a couple of them, and I'm working my way through all of them. And I just...
Skip a comment on that. I was surprised when I went to Europe that I was carrying the attitude that America is the mother of all good things, even though I knew that in the areas of faith, those things came to us through Europe. Yet I was still surprised to go back and find faith.
Kind of a spiritual pride on our part. Good insight, Lee. Thank you. Yes, Jeannie? Well, start with these six. Stace, do we have a bibliography of things we're recommending? These are available in the bookstore, Dr. Houston's series that he has edited. Okay. Well, why don't you start with these six that are available in the bookstore. I got these downstairs several months back. And, pardon me? Classics of Faith and Devotion. What he's done, he's taken the Pilgrim writers and some of the other great writers. Jonathan Edwards, of course, was in the early 1700s. And he's edited them. He's made them more readable. He's taken out some of the redundancy, updated the spelling, and so on, which has been helpful. Yes, sweetheart. Could we have a set of these in the library, Stace? That's a good idea. So people won't have to buy them. At least can read them, check them out. That's, pardon me. Yes, Keith, I'm sorry.
What do we do with, or in light of this newer tour, trying to avoid getting caught in that trap, how do we approach things that look like new fad, not new fad, but something new, like lifestyle evangelism or decision making, the will of God? Things like that,
come along and seem new to traditional. Well, read the books. I mean, I think the books are very helpful, the ones that you mentioned that I have read. I don't want us to throw out the baby with the bathwater. But there's the thing that Lee put his finger on is really deadly in the lives of a lot of believers today. The thing that sort of tickles our imagination, Ephesians 2:3 talks about the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the mind. And the desires of the mind can be as deadly as the desires of the flesh, in the sense that we have discovered the truth. Our little group, our fellowship, we have the true church. Whenever you come across that sense, and people are all pumped up and excited, and really they're being manipulated by somebody who isn't ethical, in many cases, watch it. Give it the test of time. Give it the test of Scripture, obviously, and the test of godly counsel. Talk to godly men, pastors, missionaries, people who've been there. There really isn't anything new under the sun. We know that intellectually when we read Ecclesiastes, but we don't accept it emotionally. And we get caught up in this latest, greatest, best, whatever. And somehow or other it feeds that tumor, that idolatry in me, that I am part of the in-group. C.S. Lewis has an essay called The Inner Ring. It was published in a book called The Weight of Glory. It's a series of essays. And it starts out with an incident, I think it was from Dostoevsky, or however you pronounce his name, where a young officer came in and talked to the prince in the presence of a general. And rather than deferring to the general, the senior officer, because the lieutenant was a classmate of the prince, he was on the inner ring, the inner circle. And there's a deadly virus in some of us. It can be an AIDS virus, spiritually. That I am part of the inner circle. That I am part of the inner ring. That I know more. It's a kind of a Gnosticism. It's a form of contemporary Gnosticism, the elite, and it's deadly. And a lot of organizations and a lot of groups and a lot of ministries are built around an elitism that will destroy you because it does not have a balanced view of the whole church, the body of Christ. We have whole denominations. You know, Mormonism was built upon this premise that this man had a vision and these golden plates let down from heaven. Mormonism is newer is truer. And there's a whole denomination that is idolatrous at its heart, built upon that one idea. Yes, Chris?
Work with people that are involved in these situations that we come across.
Well, we have to build a bridge of communication, relationship. Be a friend. And then when there's an openness, you begin to apply the serum of truth in love. Yeah, I'm not making a plea to not be contemporary or to be monastic, that we ought to just go and get in our ivory tower and, you know, let the world go to hell on a roller coaster. I think we should be knowledgeable of what's happening and read contemporary periodicals and all of the rest. At the same time, develop our own sense of history and perspective and roots. Do both and, not either or. So, man, be a friend. You know, if the Lord leads you back to Southern California, just go ahead and be a yuppie. You know, at least look like one and act like one and identify with them and incarnate the message. You know, whatever you have to do, go barefoot and all the rest. But in order to incarnate the message, to identify with people, that's okay. But in your heart, you don't get sucked into these new things, which are not really new. And the more you understand history, the more you see there really isn't anything new. It's just got a new face or a new, you know, cosmetic change. But essentially, it's a heresy that's been around for, or an idolatry that's been around for centuries. Bigger is better is the second one. This one even hits closer to home. Jesus Christ was not in the business of winning a popularity contest when the 12 watched the disciples in John chapter 6, verses 66 through 69, walking away. Jesus said, "Are you also leaving?" And Peter laid down a clutch hit in the bottom of the ninth with two out and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" You know, Aaron made a golden calf. And then Nebuchadnezzar made a gold image nine stories high. He had to outdo the golden calf. Bigger is better. Not necessarily, or more is better. We become preoccupied with branding the sheep rather than feeding the sheep. We're in the business of building fences. Lord, this bunch doesn't follow. Luke 9, 49 and 50. You know, we told these people to stop doing it because they didn't have our name tag. They weren't wearing our badge. And Jesus said, stop doing that. Luke 9 is a great chapter. I love it. You know, they've got power to cast out demons in verse 1. Lo and behold, after the Mount of Transfiguration, they have no power. The father of the child comes and says to Jesus, I brought my child to your disciples, and they could not heal him. Just beautiful. What happened to the power in verse 1? Gone. They're dead in the water. So somebody else comes along in the business of casting out demons. And so John goes into a new ministry. It's called Stopping Those Who Can Do What We No Longer Can Do, Incorporated. We can't do it anymore, and so now God has called us to stop others who can. Brilliant. The essence of sectarianism. And it's an idolatry. There's no other way to describe it. It meets certain emotional needs. And the Lord Jesus is not interested. Bigger is not necessarily better. More is not necessarily better. But our whole culture today is built on the premise that bigger is better, more is better. and watch it. It's a virus. It gets into your bloodstream. And it begins to affect the way you think about people and about time and about priorities. It nurtures a deadly pride. We're obsessed with attendance and size and impressions. Lord, look at this magnificent building. You know, they didn't say 46 years, but you could just kind of catch the overtones. And his response is, there shall not be left one stone upon another. Not one stone. This thing is going to be taken apart so completely, so totally disassembled, there won't be one stone sitting on another. But we get caught up in all of that. Watch it. It's subtle. It's deadly. It can happen here. It can happen when we leave. Watch it. Want to come in on that? I want to get to the third one, then we'll break for pizza or whatever we've got scheduled. Watch it.
You think we can get into that personally rather than the group area situation, just our own? You know, like, they say, where's your man? Everybody wants to know, where's my man?
Well, yeah, it can happen. Yeah, we compare ourselves with one another. And what is it we're comparing? Numbers. Not holiness. It's simply numbers. My group is bigger than your group. Or my ministry is bigger than your ministry. Therefore, I'm more spiritual. Or my ministry is smaller, but it's better. I'm more spiritual. You know, I mean, we start comparing, and it's always on the basis of numbers, and then we'll always draw the wrong conclusion. Yeah. And then our self-esteem comes into question. Watch it. It'll kill you. It's a virus. It's a tumor. It'll. It's not like a little statue out there with glassy eyes staring at you. It is much more subtle and much more deadly. Third one I want to mention is success. Success. Success is both knowable and measurable now. You hear expressions, more bang for the buck. Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom now? Go back to Acts chapter 1. Daniel. Six chapters cover 70 years. Now, what kind of an author today would get published if he only wrote six chapters in 70 years? Wouldn't get published. Fortunately, that was not Daniel's criteria. Corporation has subdued communion. And our definition of success does some deadly things. It deprecates in our own minds the desert experience in the lives of believers. We put it down. We put it down. God wants someone to have a desert experience. Most of the great men in scriptures had a desert experience. A divinely ordained desert experience. Moses, Jesus, Paul. But we make light of it. We put it down. We say there's something wrong with you if you're going through a desert experience. You need to get a counselor who will get you out of this thing quick. We've got people who dedicate their lives to undoing desert experiences. Now, Now, I think some people need counselors. That's fine. And I'm not deprecating counselors. But if God is leading you into a desert experience, let God be God. And if God is leading someone you know and love into a desert experience, let God be God. We deprecate the cross. We're just like Peter. Jesus said, I'm going to the cross. Far be it from you, Lord. And we don't let people go to the cross. We're going to stand between them and the cross. Because we have a definition of success, and it doesn't include the cross. You see, Satan made a kingdom promise in Matthew 4. Satan came to Jesus and said, you want the kingdom? Man, I'll give you the kingdom. Take a look. Let's climb up here. All the kingdoms, they're yours. Just bypass the cross. And Jesus didn't buy it. He went to the cross. And it was after the cross, it's in Matthew 28, that he says, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore and make disciples. It's after the cross, not before. And we want the power and the glory and the fruitfulness. We want to bypass the cross because it doesn't fit our definition of success. And success becomes an idol. And it's deadly. The health and wealth gospel. I like what Swindoll said in his letter this week. He quotes from Ralph Waldo Emerson's Reflections. He said, how do you measure success? To laugh often and much? To win the respect of intelligent people and the affection of children? To earn the appreciation of honest critics? To endure the betrayal of false friends? Appreciate beauty? Find the best in others. Leave the world a bit better, whether by a healthy child, a redeemed social condition, a job well done. To know even one other life has breathed because you lived. This is to have succeeded. I'm impressed. I appreciate what isn't mentioned as much as what is. Emerson does not once refer to money, status, rank, fame. He says nothing about power over others, or possessions, or a super intimidating self-image, or emphasis on size, number, statistics, and other visible non-essentials. That is beautiful, gang. Visible non-essentials in the light of eternity. That's why God blesses Swindoll so much. He has a way of saying it. And we are enamored with the visible essentials. Visible non-essentials in the light of eternity. Pardon me. Read it again. Maybe you missed something the first time around. Pay closer attention to the verbs. Laugh, win, earn, endure, appreciate, find, leave, to know. As I wade through the success propaganda written today, again and again, the focus of attention is on one's outer self. How smart I can appear. What a good impression I can make. How much I can own. How totally I control. How fast I can be promoted. Nothing places emphasis on the heart, the inner being, the seed plot of our thoughts, motives. Nothing except the scripture. Interesting, the Bible says very little about success, a lot about the heart. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. King James says, keep thy heart. Proverbs 4:23, with all diligence. It'll kill you. Success. It's a virus. It's a tumor. It's an idol. Keep yourselves from idols. Watch it. Well, what do you? Any comments there? Questions? I got a couple of thoughts in closing. Yes. We focus on the organization rather than the relationships, our position, the pecking order, the title, rank, rather than the intimacy of a family. That's what I mean by corporation has subdued communion. Yes, Chris.
How do you find
success? Success? Ultimately, well, I'm going to do that in the conclusion, but it has to do with just walking in communion with the Lord, being in the center of His will. I delight to do Thy will, O my God. Yea, Thy law is written within my heart. Just knowing you're in the center of God's will and enjoying it and laughing often. Not being carried away with your own sense of self-importance. Yeah. Well, some of this may be painful. It may not be. But if it is painful, the purpose of pain is awareness. Pain has a purpose. And we do two things with pain. We ignore it, or we respond to it. A couple of ways that we ignore pain. One is to be stoic. I know some Christians who are stoics. They simply grit their teeth and endure pain. They won't be honest with themselves, they won't be honest with God, and they won't be honest with anybody in their housing unit or their family or in their church. They simply will to be stoics, to endure, to grit their teeth, to gut it out. It's one way to ignore pain. Another way to ignore pain is to take an anesthesia, is to deaden it. To find an organizational solution to pain. To hide from God, like Adam and Eve did in Genesis 3, verse 8. You know, where are you? Well, we're hiding. We're over here in the bushes. You know, why? We're naked. What a stupid question. Well, who gave them the trees? God. And there are Christians today anesthetizing themselves from pain in Christian service, in activities, in organizations. They're running away from God, using God's gifts to hide from God. Now they're like Jonah, providential circumstances, a ship going the other direction. It must be the will of God. Look at this boat ready to sail. Isn't the Lord good? Be careful that you don't use institutional relationships in the navigators or in the church or any other human institution to anesthetize yourself to pain. It's another way of ignoring, of postponing. What do you do with pain? Three things. You acknowledge it. You simply quit fighting. You say, okay, Lord.
You know, God, the Lord Jesus said to Paul, it's tough, isn't it, Paul? To kick against the goads. Now you look at the Apostle Paul, man, he is roaring around and throwing men and women in prison and all the rest. He is wheeling and dealing. You think, there are no goads in his life, right? Wrong. There were things in his heart that were killing him. And Jesus Christ stopped him on the road to Damascus and said, it's tough, isn't it? And for the first time in his life, Paul said, yes, it's tough. And you may have to walk around the island and take a prayer walk or walk up to Glenview and back or wherever you go. And if the Lord says it's tough, quit playing stupid games and say, yes, it's tough. He said, I want this idol. Whatever it is. Whether it's newer or truer or bigger is better or success in your terms. You see, the deadliness of godlikeness in Isaiah 14 was to be like God on his terms, on Satan's terms. Is there anything wrong with being godlike? Not on God's terms, there isn't. That's what the whole Christian life is all about. We're changed from one degree of glory into another degree of glory, into the likeness of Jesus Christ. That's what God's plan is for my life, is God-likeness. On His terms. And the deadliness of idolatry is God-likeness. It's worship. But it's my terms. So step number one is acknowledge. Step number two is to accept the grace of God. Accept the grace of God. Moses is down in the valley fashioning a golden calf. And at the same time, pardon me? No, I lied. Thank you, sweetheart. Aaron is down in the valley, fashioning a golden calf. Simultaneously, up on the mountain, God is telling Moses, got that right, Moses, to appoint Aaron high priest. That's grace. That's grace. Aaron is making a gold calf. And God says to Moses, make him high priest. That's grace. Now, the golden calf had to be ground up and made into powder and all the rest. But God is gracious. He is kind. He is loving. He is forgiving. He is restoring. He is renewing. Accept it. Trust it. You know, you've all memorized 2 Timothy 2:2, the great navigator verse. Memorize verse 1, says, be strong in grace. A lot of people are trying to do a navigator ministry. You never got to verse 1. They jumped into verse 2. The only thing they missed is the boat. It's grace. If you're strong in grace, you can have a 2 Timothy 2:2 ministry. If you're not strong in grace, whatever else you're doing, you're painting by the numbers and calling it artwork. And God will not hang it in His gallery. Trust God to give you grace. Ask Him for grace. Rely upon His grace, His goodness, His character, his trustworthiness, his reliability. And then three, and I don't have an A to go along with this, unfortunately. If you can think of one, I'd appreciate it. It'll help the message. But go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and turn to God. Exodus chapter 34, verse 2. Be ready in the morning. Present yourself in the morning. This is God's instruction to Moses. What the Lord wants from you and from me is us. Present yourself. Not your dog and pony show. Not all your bells and whistles. Present yourself. Psalm, 28:7? When thou saidst, seek ye my face? Or 27:8? 27, pardon me? No, 8. 27 verse 8, yeah. When thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Thy face, Lord, will I seek. I think that success, Chris, is intimacy with Jesus Christ. There may be a great outward show. There may not be at all. Success may not surface in this life. I think there are an incredible number of successful people who simply have never made the media. But in God's eyes, they're successful because they're seeking His face. They're prayer warriors. They're shut-ins. They're little people who only count with God. Turn. That's what Paul says in 1 Thess chapter 1. You turn to God from idols. And there are obviously many other idols. And I've just mentioned three. But turn. Exodus 34:2, Psalm 27:8, other passages like that. Get along with the Lord and say, you're sufficient. You're sufficient. From idols. Turn your back on them. Corinthians 10:14, flee. Means run. 1 Thess 1, turn. 1 John 5, keep yourself. So whatever idea grabs your heart, do that. Well, any final observation, comments? Well, think about it. Give me some feedback and we'll meet with the gang in June and share it again. Let's have a word of prayer together, shall we? Father, thank you for the simplicity, the clarity, the power of your word. And through the New Testament, we see the writers of Scripture admonishing the believers, flee, turn, keep yourself from idols. And Lord, as we look in our own hearts, we see some of these idols lurking in the nooks and crannies and the shadows. Being in the inner circle. Bigger is better.
success from the world's point of view. A secret, quiet, deadening covetousness. Which the Word of God says is idolatry. Lord, give us the grace to acknowledge it, to be honest with you, to say, yes, it hurts. Not to be stoic, not to anesthetize ourselves with deadening activities, but to be sensitized by your Spirit, then to accept your grace, to stop long enough to recognize how incredibly kind and sufficient you are in and of yourself. You want us to come not with all our bells and whistles. And you say, present yourself to me. Just yourself. That's all I want. Just you. Give us the grace to respond when you say, seek ye my face. To say with David, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Thank you for speaking to our hearts. Give us the grace to be honest in our response. For Jesus' sake. Amen.